Well, if you've been with us in recent weeks, you know that in the month of March, we've been on each Sunday, each Lord's Day, looking at one particular gospel and looking at a passage, particularly one passage in that gospel, which shows its character, its uniqueness. And of course, the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they speak with one voice by the Holy Spirit, and their focus is, of course, on Jesus Christ. But each one shows a particular facet, emphasizes particular character qualities, attributes of our Savior. And so this morning we come to the Gospel of John, and we begin at the beginning. We'll read the first 18 verses, which is regularly referred to not simply as the introduction, but as the prologue of the Gospel of John, giving us an understanding of an overview of what is to follow. And while John is consistent, we'll see what he is emphasizing here. We'll see it throughout the Gospel. It's helpful to see this, particularly in such a focused way in the prologue. So we'll be looking at John 1, 1 through 18. But before we come to the reading of God's Word, let us ask our Lord to bless us by it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we have sung that, asking that you would open your word to us. We thank you that your word is true and powerful to accomplish your purposes. We thank you, Father, that your word in its truth and goodness is beautiful. It is the perfection of your voice. And how we thank you, Father, that your word has anticipated the coming of our Savior in the Old Testament and reveal the reality of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. And that has been recorded in the New Testament. And we thank you, Father, that we have, as we've been reading Matthew and Luke and now John, we have not merely the words of mere men, but we have your very word. And we ask, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to understand your word, to receive it, that truly your word would enlighten us and transform us. We thank you, Father, that your word promises new life. And Lord, we recognize our need for that, the ongoing work of your transforming grace in our lives. And so we pray that you would bless us to have ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church, that we would receive it with faith and respond in faithfulness. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care now to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and Miss Keenum as we turn to the Gospel of John and begin with the first 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've begun our survey of the Gospels. Of course, we began with Matthew, who portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament expectations, centuries of Old Testament prophecy. And last week, we were in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, we saw, portrays Jesus as the Savior of the world, reaching out in saving mercy to all humanity. And now today in John's Gospel, we see that John portrays Jesus as the eternal Word made flesh. And he has come to share his life, to share in our life, that we would share in his life. I wonder if you have considered that each of the Gospel writers begins in the first chapter of their Gospel. They begin at a different point. Mark, we'll see, begins his gospel with the public ministry of Jesus, heralded by John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke, we saw, go back to before Jesus' public ministry, to the conception and the birth of Jesus in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But John goes back much, much further still. John doesn't begin with the conception and the birth of Jesus. He highlights the eternal preexistence of Jesus. John begins with the Word, who later became flesh in Jesus Christ. And John is quick to declare that this Word, this Jesus, he was with God, and he was God. And he was the agent of creation of the universe. John, we'll see throughout the Gospel, never loses sight of this perspective of the eternality of Jesus. His life did not begin in Bethlehem, just as a little baby, but he is the Word who is the eternal God. Jesus is presented as the one who descended from heaven. He's the one who's come from above. He's described as the bread from heaven, come down from heaven. He whom the Father sent into the world. Now, we noted that all of the Gospel writers, except for Luke, were Hebrews. They were Jews. Luke, of course, was a Gentile. Matthew clearly writes as a Hebrew to Hebrews, while he emphasizes the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And we saw last week that Luke, the Gentile, wrote clearly to Gentiles and Jews. And we saw that Jews were also included. And here John writes as a Hebrew while clearly reaching out to Gentiles as well. Look at the first verse of the first chapter of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When John begins declaring in the beginning, all of his Jewish audience would surely recognize those opening words of his gospel as the opening words to the first book in the Bible, the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So John intends an echo of that beginning in Genesis. John will show us that Jesus has a new beginning. He will bring forth a new heavens and a new earth. He brings such newness that transforms our lives. So the Jews would have recognized the opening words of John to remind them, and by that reference to Genesis 1. And that they would also be encouraged by such an early reference to Moses, the great prophet of the Hebrews, in verse 17, where John says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." We can appreciate that John wants his Jewish readers to remember Moses in the key use of him as a prophet, but not to be obsessed about Moses, because while Moses was great, Jesus is greater still. That's clearly implied when we hear that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John is reaching out to his Hebrew brethren and sisters. But we hear not only in chapter 1, verse 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was that reference to the beginning, but also that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John, in purposely using such a significant word, was clearly reaching out to his Gentile audience as well. For in Greek philosophy, in Greek culture, it was understood that in all reality, there is an organizing principle. It maintains order throughout the universe. That organizing principle was referred to as the logos. And that's where we get our word logic from. There's reason to that. There's order in that. That seems logical. Well, the logos is not the logos is not simply one example of that, but is the pervading organizing principle of that order. And what would have been extraordinary to any Gentile at that time, any who was familiar with Greek philosophy, is that this organizing principle, this logos, this word, becomes flesh, as John declares in verse 14. John rocks the Greek world, saying, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Here, as John is reaching out to a Gentile audience, explaining what the real organizing principle is, who is what has made all things, rules over all things, empowers all things, what would be extraordinary, and again would rock the Greek world, would be that this organizing principle, it's not simply a force, an impersonal force, but a person who can be referred to as the Son in relationship to the Father, along with the Holy Spirit as the triune God. Now, John is quick to speak not only to the Gentile audience, but to continue to speak to the Jewish audience as well, as he references the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And you may already know that term for dwell actually means attended. And we might think, well, that's an odd way. Most of us like to camp out. Maybe there comes a time in life when camping out isn't so fun, at least not with a tent on the ground. But this is not an ordinary camping tent. This tent that's being referred to is the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, where God was with his pilgrim people through the wilderness in Exodus. God was Emmanuel. God was with them and followed along with them, and indeed actually guided them through the wilderness. And what's extraordinary is John says, what do you think of as an organizing principle, as something impersonal, yes, transcendent, but not imminent, above and beyond, but incomprehensible? That logos is a person who has become like us, took to himself flesh, a human nature like us in every way, although John will make clear he was like us in every way apart from our sin. And surely this was revolutionary to the Greek world. I find this quote one pastor teacher identified this quote from a French atheist philosopher, and this is extraordinary that we would have such a frank admission from an atheist philosopher. This is what he said about this dynamic of the Logos. For the Greeks, the Logos was the impersonal, harmonious divine structure of the cosmos as a whole. But to horror of the Greeks, where does all of this order come from? According to John, there is a principle here. And the Christians maintain that the Logos, in other words, the cosmic principle, was not simply the harmonious order of the world, but was a single, unique personality, one outstanding individual, namely Christ. By resting its case on a definition of a human person and an unprecedented idea of love, Christianity has had an incalculable effect upon the history of ideas. To give just one example, it is quite clear that without this Christian reevaluation of the human person, the philosophy of human rights to which we subscribe today would not exist. It would never have established itself. Isn't that extraordinary? Again, someone who, by his own admission, is not acknowledging an infinite, personal, transcendent, immanent God, is saying that Christianity revolutionized the world, and particularly revolutionized our understanding of what it means to be a human, and therefore how humans are to be treated. We have rights. People are to be individuals, are to be treated with dignity. And where does that dignity come from? It's not self-generated. It is a dignity given to them as they are created in the image of the infinite personal God. That's where dignity comes from. That's why you and I are to respect all our neighbors, to treat them with dignity and respect and compassion as well, in keeping with this reality that they are image bearers along with you and me. And we do that, and in doing that, we honor the Lord who has made all things. So John wants us to see that what the one behind all of this universe, behind all that was made, is the infinite personal God. And John wants us to see that the Word, of course, created all things and visited the earth many times before the incarnation. And John tells us he was in the world continuously, for he had made the world and he was sustaining it, and as John says, giving life and light to everything. So John says that the Logos is the true light, giving light to everyone. So the Word made the world and never left it. And here John draws our attention to the Word becoming flesh. And John wants us to see this is not simply a visitation, it is an incarnation. It's the Word becoming flesh. These words are staggering and unparalleled, in as we have seen in all the philosophies and religions of the world. Flesh, that John refers to, means real physical humanness. In our humanity, we know frailty, we know our limitations. And John is telling us Jesus, the Word, took that upon himself, took to himself a human nature like ours. God, who made human beings, became one himself. The Creator assumed the weakness of his creation. He who is spirit took flesh, a human body, to himself. And he who is eternal entered into time. So John wants us to marvel that the Almighty made himself vulnerable to pain, that the Holy One, the one who is all holy, made himself vulnerable to temptation, that the one who is immortal made himself vulnerable to death. The Word became flesh, frail human flesh, And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, as John says. And as we saw, He pitched His tent. He tabernacled among us. John wants us to remember that Jesus is that divine person who not only was there at the beginning in creation, but has been with His people all along, guiding His pilgrim people through this world, even as the Spirit of the risen Christ continues to guide you and me today. So the rest of John's Gospel is an outworking of this incredible statement that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what's the result of the Word becoming flesh? What are the consequences of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us? Well, John wants us to see that, first of all, we have beheld His glory. And secondly, that we have received grace. Now, John, of course, is a Christian. He's representing the Christian community as the Holy Spirit speaks through him. And he implies that we have responded to this gospel, to what he has said in verses 12 and 13, that to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John is acknowledging that there is a human birth, a physical, natural birth, but there is also a second birth, a birth of a different character, not simply a rebirth, but a being born from above. And this is a spiritual birth that is accomplished only by the will of God in Jesus Christ. So John implies that we have believed in the name of Jesus Christ, and we have been born not of blood nor of the will of man, but have been born of God. That you and I have experienced this new birth through our believing, our faith in Jesus Christ. So, to understand this and to clarify this, what is the relationship of the Word made flesh? Well, first of all, John says, we have seen something. But second of all, not simply that we have seen something, that is His glory, but we've received something from Him. We've received His grace. Let's focus first on what we have seen. John says that we have seen His glory. Now, here's something that might cause you to scratch your head, because we know that God is spirit. And John has told us in our passage that no one has ever seen God. So what does John mean when he says that we have seen the glory of God? If God is invisible, how can we see His glory? Well, John wants us to know that the only begotten of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. So Jesus was able to say in His public ministry, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The God who is spirit made Himself visible in the Word made flesh. But still you may ask, how have we seen His glory? Well, as we look at the Gospel of John, we recognize that there are two main portions. Chapters 1 through 11 speak to us in terms of the signs Jesus has accomplished, the miracles, the wonders that He performed. And the second half, the last half of the Gospel of John, is the book of His hour, the hour of Jesus being glorified. Well, so John refers to the miracles, the wonders that Jesus performed, not simply as miracles or wonders, but as signs. And in the performing of the first miracle, the first sign, at the conclusion of, in chapter 2, Jesus is at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and He changes water into wine, not as a parlor trick, but to not only to meet a need, because in that time there was a wedding feast, and the hosts of the wedding feast, of course, were responsible to provide abundantly for that festivity. But the wine runs out, as you know. And Mary becomes aware of this and comes to Jesus and presses Him, suggesting that He needs to do something. And He reminds her of her place and that he knows his timetable, he knows his schedule. And what's extraordinary is then, after he says that to Mary, she tells those around her, whatever he says, do it. All of us should remember that the scriptures honor Mary, and we should as well. And what's wonderful to remember is the last words of Mary recorded in all of scripture are, whatever he says, do it. What a wonderful exhortation to you and me to be faithful to Jesus, even as that exhortation came from Mary. Well, Jesus took water from a particular source there at the wedding of Cana in Galilee. John takes note that the water that Jesus accesses comes from six large jars of water, which are set there for a Jewish ritual of purification. It's from those jars, it's that water, that Jesus transforms into wine. Jesus is showing that he really is the source of purity. He's the source of righteousness and cleansing. And what's wonderful is, in this setting, Jesus is showing that the righteousness that he brings, it is accompanied by joy. It is not somber. It is not oppressed. It is not simply a focusing of towing the line. It's a being made righteous that we would know joy in relationship to our Heavenly Father through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. John tells us that after that miracle, well, John actually refers to it as that being the first sign Jesus performs in Cana of Galilee. Later on in the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 31, John reminds us that there are so many signs, so many miracles that Jesus performed, that John couldn't record them all in one book. But what he recorded was given so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, we would have a life in his name. That really is the theme statement, the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. The things that are recorded in this Gospel are there for you and me, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and believe in him. In believing in him, we would have life in his name. So John has told us that we have seen the glory of Jesus. How have we seen his glory? As these signs of Jesus, these miracles, are recorded. So we hear not only of the miraculous changing of water into wine, but Jesus cleanses the temple and therefore shows that he is replacing the obsolete system of the Jews. He refers to himself now as the true temple, the meeting place of God and his people. Then in chapter, he'll heal a nobleman's son and also heal a man who had been sick for 38 years. You remember the one who was paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus shows in this that he has authority to give and restore life. There is a kind of a twofer situation in John 6 where Jesus miraculously crosses water and then feeds a multitude of 5,000. And in the course of that, he refers to himself as the bread of life, the true bread that comes down from the Father. In that miraculous water crossing and in the feeding of the multitude with that bread, that miraculous feeding with bread, he is showing that he is one greater than Moses, who was used of the Lord to bring his people in the Exodus through the Dead Sea, and then to see the Lord's provision faithfully with the manna falling from heaven morning by morning. But Jesus is the one greater than that. And Jesus wants us to know that our lives really are in him, and we must feed on him. And he speaks in shocking terms in John 6, But the point is, you and I are to recognize that we find our life in Jesus. We're to, as it were, feed on him and find new life. Well, the penultimate sign in the Gospel of John, you'll know, is in John 11. That's where his dear, beloved friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave. He gives that sign that he is the resurrection and the life, and declares that he who lives will not die, and he means that eternally, but he who dies physically will live eternally, again, when we believe on him. So John wants us to see that these are more than wonders, more than something that arrest our attention, that Jesus is powerful and extraordinary, but truly they are signs. They point to who he is, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God. He's come to be our Redeemer. They're not only signs of power, but amazingly, they're also signs of his weakness. And we see, we of course can't get through the whole Gospel of John today, but as we look through the second half and culminating to the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the greatest display of the power of Jesus is as a servant, the suffering servant who goes to the cross to redeem you and me from our sins. There he manifests his glory, and we have a preview of that glory of the suffering servant when on the night he was betrayed, in the upper room, you'll remember, he was with his disciples, and he's preparing them for his departure. And he takes a water basin, and he takes off his outer garment, and he wraps himself with a towel. Now, in those days, you'll remember that the roads are dusty and dirty. And so anyone coming from any distance would have dusty, dirty feet. And it was the responsibility of a host to have a servant to cleanse the feet of guests coming in from those dry, dusty roads. Jesus, with his disciples, they have been following him, learning of him. They have heard him speak of what it means to be a servant. But none of them at this point are ready to take the place, the position of a servant. But Jesus models perfect servanthood for them as he takes off his outer garment, wraps the towel around himself, and takes the water basin, and he, the Lord of all, demonstrates the heart of a servant as he cleanses his disciples' feet. In that way, he's showing really heavenly hospitality, the hospitality of the Father, welcoming the disciples of Jesus into their heavenly home. There's confusion among the disciples, and even Peter, of course, no surprise that Peter's confused. When Jesus stoops before Jesus, remember Peter's response? Never, Lord, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus says to Peter, if I do not cleanse you, you have no part in me. And the word there for part is, well, it's significant. It means actually heritage. It's the same word used in the Old Testament of a plot of ground that every Hebrew had in the promised land. Jesus is saying, if I do not cleanse you, you have no place with me in the ultimate promised land, heaven. And you remember Peter's response, then not just my feet, Lord, but all of me. Wash all of me. And Jesus assures him that he indeed thoroughly cleanses his disciples. So Jesus manifests his glory, not in these extraordinary acts of power, but in signs which also speak of his humility, of his weakness, of his taking upon himself the limitations, the frailties that you and I experience. He makes clear, he, their Lord, is their servant. He's displayed glory in this. And of course, the greatest glory Jesus displays is on the cross. John wants us to see, as we go through the latter portion of the Gospel of John, that is the book of his hour of glorification. And the irony in the Gospel of John as Jesus' glory comes, as he is lifted up, not on a golden throne, but lifted up on the cross. He is lifted up that all would see him. And he is recognized even by a Roman centurion. Surely this was the Son of God. Remember that in John 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, recalling the episode in the Old Testament, I believe it's in Numbers, where God's people had been rebellious and God disciplined them by sending them serpents that would afflict them. And then the people cried out for deliverance from God, begging Moses to do something. And the Lord instructed Moses, isn't this odd? The Lord instructed Moses to have a bronze serpent, a sculpture of the very sign of affliction, to have that put on a staff and then lifted up. And when the people of Israel looked at that sign of the curse, that bronze serpent, they would be healed. Jesus, in reminding Nicodemus of that, is informing you and me that's exactly what he has done. He, at the cross of Calvary, took your curse and my curse there. He paid the wages, the debt of our sin. He was lifted up on the cross. And as we look to him, as we believe in him, as we trust in him as our Savior, the curse, the condemnation of our sin is taken away, and we are delivered and we are healed. What a gift of God's marvelous grace. Well, that's really the second point, is that John wants us to know, not only have we seen the glory of God, but we receive the grace of God, the great gift of this grace. As John says in verse 16, grace upon grace. And this grace is the same saving work, but Jesus describes it in a variety of ways. To Nicodemus, whom I just referred to in John 3, Jesus refers to this salvation as being born from above, being born again. It's a new spiritual birth from the Heavenly Father. Remember in John 4, Jesus meets with a Samaritan woman at the well. He describes that same saving work as the water of life that only he himself can give. He spoke to others as the one who alone could satisfy their hunger. He spoke of that saving work as dispelling darkness with his marvelous light. Essentially, what Jesus gives, we see, is not simply a gift beside himself, but Jesus makes clear he is giving himself because he said, I am the life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It isn't simply a gift alongside Jesus that we need, but you and I need to receive Jesus himself. John is directing us in this, showing us the glory of Jesus in his signs, and reminding us of the grace, the love of God that we receive, not because of anything we have earned or because we deserve it, but simply out of his sheer grace. So in 1 John we hear, he who has the Son has life, that we cannot have life without the Son, and in him that life is found. Jesus clearly gives us himself. And John wants us to know, again, he's written all these things that you and I would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and believing in him, we would have eternal life in his name. So Jesus, John tells us, came at a time from us. Now, Jesus came to us 2,000 years ago. He came to us. And John wants to be assured that Jesus will again come for us. He who came down from heaven is going to take us up to heaven. His prayer to the Father will be answered. As he prayed, I came from my Father and I have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. And when Jesus goes to the Father, when he returns and goes to the Father, he will take you and I with him. In fulfillment of the prayer that we may be where he is, and that we would forever see his glory and share in the fullness of his life and love. Well, that is the essence of John's gospel, that Jesus has come down to us in order to raise us up with him. What an extraordinary height from which Jesus has come. What a humiliating depth to which Jesus descended. And in sharing in that depth with you and me, he raises us up to new life. Jesus declares in John 16, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So he has come down from heaven to earth in order to raise you and me up from earth to heaven. What a marvel. What is beyond human understanding, that the one who made everything and owns everything and rules over all humbled himself as a servant. He displayed his glory, and he has lavished upon us gift after gift, grace upon grace, that we would behold him, that we would see him, that we would believe him, that we would trust him, that we would live for him because we love him. John, in a later letter, will say that we love him because he first loved us. Again, you and I have received grace upon grace. So the only right response to this is to, in joy and in humility, to acknowledge the glory of Jesus and to receive his grace, his saving grace, through the payment of our sins and his death on the cross and the ongoing work of his Spirit transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. Well, John has blessed us with such a full picture, a full description of Jesus. I commend the opportunity to you to continue to meditate upon this, and surely as we do that individually and together, we will continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.